We're going to be going through the last section of Esther. And I'm going to read Esther chapter 6. I didn't know where it was in the Bible, so I had to put a little tag on there. You might have to check the contents yourselves. I thought, how do I begin to speak about the last six chapters and give you some kind of feel for it. Chapter 6 won the day. God's great word. It is a beautiful, chunky, theologically weighted book. And I've got a lot to say, so you're privileged, I guess. The Lord's word. Esther chapter 6. On the night the king could not sleep, or on that night the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the court, the outer court of the king's palace, to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to the one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." The word of the Lord, and thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, I ask that today you will show us more of yourself through your word and through your Son, that we somehow can see the shadows and the pictures of you, Jesus, through the book of Esther. Spirit, we need you. We can't do it by our own faculties. I ask for your filling, that we would be energized by you, illumined by your light, to see our Father through the Son in your word. Lord, help us to see you are the great sovereign, the king of reversals, that even though when times of life seem so drastic and dour and destined for failure, that you even turn life around, and what is destined for destruction you bring up to elevation and praise, all returning to your glory. Help us to see that through your word. I ask in your great name, Jesus. Amen. And so reversals, speaking and praying about reversals, are pretty much everywhere. Linda Evangelista entered a beauty contest at the age of 15, where she was spotted by a scout and elevated. She went on to become a supermodel. So from obscurity to stardom, it's a reversal. She once claimed she wouldn't get out of bed for less than $10,000. And as a younger woman, Linda Evangelista, she used plastic surgery to enhance her looks. And now as an older woman, it is the plastic surgery that has ruined her looks. Again, such reversals. What she used to enhance her features ended up ruining her features. Reversals, we can see them in countless places, even in the gambling world. Winning a fortune with a throwing of dice, then losing everything we won with a throwing of dice. The instrument used to achieve success is then used to bring failure. Reversals, we see them play out in so many multifaceted ways, even in simple chores like pruning trees. Intending to prune or cut what is before us, we end up cutting some part of us. The very instrument used to cut ends up cutting the user. The instrument of hurt ends up hurting the user. There's such poetic irony. It's a reversal. And there are more complex reversals in life. There is like the Russian president invading the Ukraine, expecting an immediate surrender, is then resisted by the Ukrainians armed with Russian artillery, who then will say they will never surrender. Putin speaking and seeking fear and respect from the world, he ends up inspiring courage and disrespect from the world. It's dramatic. It's dramatic. It's reversal. And reversals don't always end in disaster, by the way. John Calvin escaping to Strasbourg, he detours into Geneva, and then once in Geneva, he's made to stay in Geneva. Calvin sought a quiet, scholarly life out of the limelight, and then he is thrust into the limelight of the Reformation. Such reversals, from beauty contests to the casting of lots, to instruments of hurt being turned upon the user, to megalomaniac leaders, to people placed in positions that they never intended to occupy. It's all part of life, this reversal. But it's also part and parcel of the book of Esther. The world will call these kinds of reversals karma. Or they may call them flukes of nature, random moments, destiny. And I gather that the world gives them these names because they can't see with their eyes, nor there is any science to prove the power and the cause for it. So they've got to call it something. I wonder if the book of Esther is written with so many reversals without ever mentioning God, because that's already given. It is not necessary to state God as the cause and source of all reversals. It's like we don't have to say it was morning because the sun was shining. It's like we don't have to say that it was raining because of the water cycle of evaporation, condensation to precipitation. It's given. I don't need to state the obvious reason why I'm fat. You give a little nod and you say, we know why you're fat, because you have way too much caramel. And so the book of Esther also gives us that nod. God is not mentioned by name here, nor is God spelled out here, because the reversals of the world is the signature of the sovereign. It's a nod to us. And so here is the history of Mordecai. We can say maybe a simple Jew or maybe not, but he would not bow down to Haman. He's the second in rank to King Ahasuerus, the Persian king. And see, Mordecai's bold act of standing and not bowing down to his leaders or to the leaders of Persia, had infuriated Haman to the point of boiling over, that Haman set to kill all of the people of Mordecai. Not just Mordecai, but everyone that Mordecai represented. All the people of Mordecai must be destroyed. And so then Haman, in the book of Esther, he enacts a decree. And it says that all the Jews in all the land should be destroyed. Unbeknownst to Haman, of course, Esther, the king's queen, was Mordecai's adopted daughter, who was also his cousin, which also made Esther belong to the people of Mordecai. Esther, therefore, is a Jew, and one of the people to be destroyed, the king's queen, must also be destroyed according to the second in command of Haman. And there's more to Mordecai disobeying Haman's command to bow. I want to spend a bit of time on this that I hope will equip you to read God's word in a more enlivening and fulfilling way. Is it just because Mordecai wants to obey some form of the first and second commandments that he does not bow? I think there's more. You see, Haman in the book of Esther was an Agagite. He's a descendant of the Amalekites from Amalek. And the Amalekites were these marauders. They're a bunch of lowlifes who first come into the Bible attacking the people of God as they're escaping for their lives from Egypt. And so these lowlifes attack a vulnerable people in their most vulnerable state. And it's God's people that these Amalekites are attacking. And so God vowed to destroy the Amalekites for the opportunistic evil that they committed against God's people. When we read in Deuteronomy 25, we get the gist. He says, God speaking to Moses, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So the Amalekites were trying to stop God's people from reaching the promised land. And they were cowards who would murder all those faint and weary traveling behind, the 600 odd thousand people. You would have had some of the slower and hurt and probably disabled in the back, and they were coming in from the back and picking them out. Have you ever seen baby turtles hatch and then burrow their way up to the sand, and they get life after being buried? You know, the mum buries them in as eggs, and they come out through the sand, and there's like thousands sometimes of them. They're all, you know, so little cute turtles trying to enjoy life, get to the sea, and then all of a sudden you see seagulls come in and take them. The seagulls swooping down, scooping up the most vulnerable. It's what the Amalekites were. They were scabs. They take what is easy. And so the Amalekites became some kind of symbol for the sinners and the deadly enticement to sin that leads to destruction. Those people, the Amalekites, are those people, you may know them. Those people that try and stop you reaching the promised land, you know them. The Amalekite was opportunistic, scabbing, taking out the easy targets that were murderers of God's people. And Amalekite is sinister and without honor, and therefore the Amalekite, or an Amalekite, was the constant, perpetual enemy of God and his people. But the problem is, when the people did find rest and did enter the land, they were told not to forget to exterminate them, to finally get rid of these sin-inducing people that stop you from getting to the promised land. They forgot. And by not exterminating them, not destroying, get rid of them, the Amalekite people, they're constantly spread throughout the book of the Bible, from Genesis to Deuteronomy, some Numbers, and you even find that in the book of Judges, that Gideon, he has to go and fight the Midianites and the Amalekites. What are the Amalekites still doing around? They're supposed to be destroyed. And so it's giving us the sense that God's people are incapable of destroying these Amalekites, God's constant enemy. Even the Lord's anointed fail, even God's king's anointed king, King Saul. In 1 Samuel 15:18, it says, the Lord, speaking to Saul, sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners. See the descriptor? The sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. That's what they're supposed to do. And yet what happens? Saul fights them and he spares one particular king, Agag. And that is Haman's ancestor. Haman was an Agagite. 1 Samuel 15:9 says, Saul and the people spared Agag and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. And it's in that moment, in that passage, that God then regrets he made Saul king. Isn't it interesting that God takes the reign and the majesty, the kingdom from Saul because he would not destroy a certain people? This is our Lord. However, as you think about these Amalekites, he's laughing after that God said to Saul to destroy him and he didn't get destroyed. We read in 1 Samuel 15, bring to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully, comes to Samuel. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. In other words, he comes laughing. Yes, I know he's your enemy, but all's love and fair in war. And then it says, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Isn't it interesting that when God commands King Saul to do something for his glory and he doesn't do it, God will raise up another one to do his job? It's a divine reversal. The laughing Agag comes, thinking all will be fair, and Samuel then cuts him to pieces. Cheerful, and in the end, sorrowful. The Bible story keeps unfolding about these little stories of the Amalekites. They're almost everywhere. There's a story about King Saul. Later on, he loses that battle. And as he's hurt by a fatal wound, he asks his armor bearer to kill him, but the armor bearer won't kill him. And then the narrative stops and then goes to another story about King David. He's fighting, and as he returns home, he finds out that all his family has been kidnapped. The Amalekites have taken them. And everyone's so distraught. The Amalekites are everywhere trying to take God's people away from them. So then when David looks for his people, for his family, he doesn't know where to go, but all of a sudden he runs into an Egyptian slave who's dying. He's been left behind. They give him food. 3 days later, he enlivens, and David says to him, who are you? And he says, and what are you doing here? And the slave says, my master had left me behind because I was faint, weary, and lagging behind. And he says, okay, well then, who are you? And he says, I am the slave of an Amalekite. So what happened? The Amalekites, after marauding King David's household, run away with everything and they leave behind a slave thinking, we don't need you because you are so slow. We'll get found out because of you. They leave him and along comes God's people and find the very slave the Amalekites left behind. And that slave leads them to the Amalekites. David destroys them. But then he leaves 400 alive. Not even King David can get rid of all of them. So when he gets back to his own place, he's got everybody's plundered them. You think everything's good. And then another messenger comes to David and says, I saw King Saul dead. And he says, how did you see King Saul dead? Because I just happened to be there. He actually asked me to kill King Saul, because he was dying, so I just put him out of his misery. And he says, who are you? And he says, I'm an Amalekite. They're constantly there throughout the Bible. And then David says to him, how were you not afraid to raise your hand of God's anointed? And then David destroys him. The point is that God's eternal enemy in the Amalekites is always trying to pull the people of God away. They're even lying and saying, I have killed your anointed. And God would not have none of that, especially when he has told his people to destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, those who keep bringing you back to sin. God's enemy keeps showing up. Keeps showing up, trying to destroy God's people, preventing them from the promised land, stealing what they own, kidnapping their families, lying about killing God's anointed. It's a perpetual enemy. So then when you get to Esther, you hear that Haman, as an Agagite, a descendant of Agag, who King Saul did not kill, who was also a descendant of Amalek, is referenced four times like this in Esther. Haman, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. A foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman. Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. Haman, in Esther chapter 9, verse 24, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, as in cast lots, to crush and destroy them. It is this Haman, the Agagite, who was the descendant of the Amalekites, the enemy of the Jews, who has plotted to destroy God's people, who Mordecai will not bow down to. Sure, Mordecai may be not wanting to violate anything of the Ten Commandments, but Haman is the enemy of the Jews. It's his lineage who existed and should not exist. God had said, destroy them. God had commanded that these sinners to be destroyed. The sinner should have been conquered by God's people. But now, the sinner is asking the saint to bow down to him. That's a reversal of God's command. Bowing down to an Agagite, God's enemy, is to go against the very specific command of God for their destruction. And for that rejection, Haman the Agagite, sets out to kill all the Jews. And at the same time, Mordecai finds out. He asks for Esther to get involved. And she's very reluctant because she has gained so much. She's now queen, and the people love her. For goodness sakes, even festivals are named after her. The king loves her. It's a death wish. Mordecai rebukes her in chapter 4. Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. You may inquire, Esther, anonymous. You may hold on to what you have for a certain period of time, but you're not going to escape. You're a Jew. Have you forgotten you're a Jew? You're part of God's people. Besides, it says in Esther 4:14, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Haman is confident that if she does nothing, God will still save them. Isn't it interesting here that we can speak to our women? Maybe there's a couple of items that we should take heed here, ladies. Notice that when Haman speaks to her, it's quite a strong exhortation, if not rebuke. It's not gentle. How often we want gentleness when we need people to be forthright. I exhort you now, ladies, that you're listening to me now. Don't be afraid of a little rebuke. Maybe that is what our ladies need going into an uncertain future. Call it how it is. You just tell them how it is. And you ladies, if you notice in that particular passage what she does, you know what Esther does? The very next verse after the rebuke is, you tell Mordecai, let's fast, let's go to the king. Boom, a switch, she's off. And that's the second point that I raise up to your attention, ladies. See how she is strong for the Lord, and that builds a courage? First, fasting. She first seeks the Lord, then goes to the king. I guess this is how you can be assured that you're not running on gut instinct or some kind of indigestion running through your system thinking it's the Lord speaking to you. Seek him first, his guidance, his power, his presence, his will, his favor. Also, men, I think you can look at that, the way that Mordecai speaks to a woman. Look at his main focus, or you just hear his main focus. Sure, women are special to us. Sure, they are very special. But notice how he doesn't place her in a pedestal. You won't act. Esther, you're not going to act? Well, you're going to die. He doesn't say, oh, please, because you're so special, you're so beautiful. You're going to die and so will your father's house. But mind you, if you don't act, relief and deliverance will come from another. And that also shows the other side, doesn't it, men, as talking to the ladies. You give it to them straight. But also shows that he is faithful, trusting, determined that God will act. Relief and deliverance will come from some other place. But also at the end, he does bring gentleness in there via hope and purpose and meaning. In verse 14 of chapter 4, he says, and who knows whether you've not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Esther, you were built for this. You have hope. You have meaning and purpose. Go. And then from that moment, the story shifts dramatically. It's a climax that rises in the story of Esther. So she goes with trepidation before the king. Remember, if she goes before the king without being summoned, she's likely to be killed. That's the whole point of the fasting. But then when she arrives before the king, he just summons her over. Oh, Esther. It's a non-event. Expecting death, she receives a welcome. What a reversal. After Mordecai's strong rebuke and seeing the king, Esther is then fortified. Interesting how Mordecai told her, beg the king. Ah, Esther, there's no begging with her. She says in Esther 5:8, if I have found favor in your sight, O of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. Now, if you're just reading this for the first time, and if you've got a mind like me, and you're reading it, oh, what's she going to do with Haman? Is she going to poison him? Well, the interesting thing here, ladies and us men, is to look into this. She's not begging the king. You know what she's doing? She's scheming. She's making a plan. She's not begging. She doesn't concede. She hatches a plan against God's enemy. It's like she's shrewd, that she will not sit down and wait for another. She acts. She's wise like a serpent while maintaining her dove-like innocence. And after the invite, she's invited in Haman. After the invite, Haman is just stoked. Esther 5:9, the pace picks up now in the narrative. And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, he neither rose nor trembled before him. He was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Haman is full of cheer, but as soon as he sees the person of God, fills him with rage. I wonder if you can relate to some of this and see this in the current world. Oh, how the world is so happy with all their entertainment. And then as soon as they see a person of God, during the week. I'm not sure you saw this. I don't even know where I saw this, but I think it was on Tuesday. There is a church in Brizzy, and they've got a cross. And anyone that knows my background knows I can relate to this. They've got a cross, and they've put it up on the top of the steeple, I guess, and they put a backlight onto it. Just enough, I would say, my version, I would say it's a glow. Because they want the symbol of the cross to be lit at night for people to see. But it bothers the neighbors. One complaint, and now they have to turn the light off. The pastor said that the cross is a symbol of hope. The neighbors complained it was an eyesore. Its light was too bright. Now that light behind the cross must be put out. It's so irrational, this wrath of man. What makes it more irrational is when a Christian wants to befriend the wrathful man. Something has to give on both sides. Either God's word is true, that we cannot be friends with God and friends with the world, or something has to give. But here we see Haman, he's so happy. And then he sees Mordecai, who represents the people of God. And so Haman thinks that Queen Esther loves him. He's the only one that's been invited in chapter 5, verse 12. No one but me can come along. Look how special I am. I would go to this feast that no one else is invited. But he can't get control of his anger. And he says in verse 13 of chapter 5, yet all this is worth nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. I can't be happy while I keep being reminded of this man. And so Haman, along with his family, is complicit. They hatch their own plan and they want to get rid of Mordecai. In chapter 5, verse 14, they come together and said, hey, let's build a big gallows where we can hang a noose. Do it tonight, and in the morning, you'll be able to hang Mordecai on that very gallows. And all the friends and family are complicit. And so the church's enemy there, God's people's enemy, is multiplied by all those who bow down to the enemy of God. But the story keeps unfolding. Esther's developing a plan, and now Haman is developing a plan to kill Mordecai. And you're trying to work out who's going to win, what's going to happen. And all along this time, you have to remember that the decree to kill all Jews is still happening as well. It's interesting that when the decree was set out in chapter 3, if you remember, Haman cast lots. And by casting dice, he determined that the day that they would be persecuted and destroyed will be 11 months from now. And yet that 11 months has given Mordecai and Esther time to plan. What he didn't know, that in Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Even the casting of dice, the rolling of dice, is the decision of the Lord. It meant that Esther and Mordecai had time. It's an exquisite story of all these interweaving schemes. And so while the machinations are taking place, okay, so Haman, okay, I'll build a gallows tonight, and in the morning I will kill Mordecai and hang him there. Esther is thinking, tomorrow night I invite Haman to a feast. And then there's a pause, chapter 6 of what we read. In the night, the king couldn't get to sleep, you see. So he thought, you know what I'll do? I'll read a book. What shall I read? History. And he reads in the historical accounts, in the chronicles, that there's a man by the name of Mordecai that one day had saved the king. But what is to be done for this king, or for this man that saved the king? Has he been praised? No, he hasn't. Okay, then, well, who's in the courtroom? Who's here in the morning that I couldn't sleep at night? Who's in the morning? Well, Haman's there to actually kill Mordecai. So the king says to Haman, what should we do with a man like this? And Haman thinks he's talking about him. What we should do with this man is we should elevate him and praise him. And the king says, quickly, go and get Mordecai, the very man that he's about to kill and hang right there in the morning, elevate him. What a reversal. What a reversal. He cannot believe it. It is such a cosmic irony. He just thinks so much of himself that it's total devastation. I guess it's what Haman desired for himself, the king bestowed upon Mordecai. What the enemy of the Jews desired for himself, the king will bestow on the Jew. What the sinner craves will be given to the saint. More than that, the enemy of the Jew will be the one who bestows the honor on the Jew. Do you follow that? Because what happens is, not only does Haman dress him, put him on the horse, but Haman has to lead the Jew and parade and see, look what the king will do to honor his people, while he was just about to hang him. The enemy of the Jew will be the one to bestow the honor on the Jew. The sinner will be the one to crown the saint. And what a shadow of Christ we have here. All that Satan wanted for himself, to be praised and worshipped as God, even by the Son of God himself. While hostile to the Son of God, what Satan craved, praise and worship, will be given to the Son. And Satan, by his works and actions, will end up bringing praise and honor to the Son. Such a turnaround, cosmic reversal, the divine reversal. And so it goes on. At first, in the book of Esther, we see in chapter 4, that when they hear about their destruction, the world is just against us. It says that the Jews were walking around with fasting, weeping, and lamenting, sackcloth and ashes, great mourning. And now we have in chapter 6, verse 12, after this reversal, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning, and his head covered. What a reversal. It's the signature move of God. Do you see, it's not merely Yahweh that will honor his people. It's something that I think you as a Christian and me as well have to take careful consideration and contemplate, as we may bring it on Wednesday night. Think about it. The enemy of the church will be finally one day destroyed by God's righteous judgment. But somehow God is saying that the enemy of the church will be the one that will bestow glory, praise to the saint. It's amazing, this great reversal. What your life is like now, poverty, hard, suffering, while the world is joyful and happy, there'll be such a reversal that the world that was once happy will be mourning, but it'll be the world's backdrop that you will be elevated. I don't comprehend it. But then it continues. The feast happens. Mordecai has just been praised in the morning, and the feast is in the evening, chapter 7. So he's there and says, okay, Esther, what do you want? And she says, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish. I'm pleading for my life. What do you mean, your life? We have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. The king is flabbergasted. Who sold you? Who is he? Where is this enemy? And then in the final climactic scene, Esther reveals the enemy, Esther 7:6. And Esther said, a foe and enemy, this wicked man Haman. Oh, what a reversal. You think, can it get any worse for Haman? He wanted praise and glory. Now he's parading Mordecai before the people. Look at this man, look at this man. All right, I'll go and have a feast with Esther and the king. He must be feeling like rubbish, and then he's exposed. The enemy of the king. And verse 7 of chapter 7, we see then Haman begin begging for his life. Where Mordecai asked
Esther begged the king for our lives. We now have Haman, the enemy of the Jew, begging the Jew for his life. What a reversal. What a God. It's such a signature move of Yahweh, typical of the Lord. And don't just take it as a little cliche, signature of Yahweh. That's how God operates. Read God's word that way. And it will happen even into eternity. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man is in hell. It says being tormented. And he says, Abraham, can you send Lazarus, the poor guy, to talk to my five brothers so then they don't come to be here? Because I'm in torment. And Abraham responds to him, child, remember that you in your lifetime, you received your good things. And Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. Our relative use of bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. The tables will be turned around. Paul reminds the Corinthians, do you not know that you will judge angels? We as the saints will inherit power, but it may not be in the right now. It's interesting now because in the feast with Esther, the king is now infuriated with Haman. And the question comes up, what are we possibly to do with Haman? And in verse 9 of chapter 7, it says, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, and the king said, hang him on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. What a reversal. Did you get that? Mordecai is supposed to be hanging on the instrument that Haman built for his death. Now, Haman is hanging on the very instrument of death. It's a reversal. And then, amongst all the reversals, Esther then begins to ask the king, revoke your decree. Stop the destruction of the Jews. But the response is in chapter 8, what the king has decreed cannot be revoked. If you're reading this for the first time, you're saying, what? But you're a king of reversals. You're a lord or sovereign of reversals. But he says, but in verse 8, the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. It's a reversal because in chapter 3, the couriers from Haman were sent to say this to the people. In order to kill the Jews, they were to destroy, kill, annihilate all Jews. And now the Jews are responding back in likewise fashion. God's people are empowered. And what you need to see is that this is a great cosmic reversal. But what you should take a little bit of trepidation with is that Mordecai said to Esther, if you do not act, relief and deliverance will come from somewhere else. She's acted, implying that this is the relief and deliverance. And what is the relief and deliverance? Hide? Turn the other cheek? Fight back. Oh, we don't like confrontation in the church. Don't be a pushover. God is saying, they will come after you. But when they come, push back. It's typical Yahweh. Relief and deliverance will come that you can fight back. And so at the end of chapter 8, as they wait for those 11 months to come, Mordecai in the meantime is elevated. Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white with a golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple in the city of Susa, shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And so from morning, scared about their impending destruction, to light, gladness, joy, and honor. So much so is their joy and laughter and power that in verse 17 it says, many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. What a reversal. What a reversal. To fear God. To fear His people. We are called to push back and to be prepared for when people come to destroy or to take over the church. No one can compete with God's reversals. If you want to know how it's reversal, in chapter 9 now, the very first verse. Now when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. There's the reversal. There is our reversal. Verse 10 of chapter 9 says that then the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, were also killed. Notice the judgment is not merely on Haman, but on Haman's family, those who were complicit with him. It brings us to Psalm 2. Why would the nations rage and peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away the cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. We don't like to think about God like that. But the people of the wise people of this world connive and speak falsely and lie about our God, and He laughs. Do you think God is cowering because a mere mortal stands up and asks a difficult question about the Bible? He laughs at them. What are you doing? God laughs. Cowering? I don't know about you, but I do love people and I do love the gospel. But when people walk up to me with a smart aleck kind of responses trying to contradict the Bible, I don't think of them as wise. I'm thinking of my Lord laughing at them. And then I pity them. And then the urgency. Gospel. Gospel. Because it's folly. But there's the reversal. They think themselves wise and they are fools. We have seen more of God today than so much more than I wanted to actually bring in. But one thing you do need to know about God is God reverses the fortunes of the sinners and saints. And God uses the very instruments of sinners to oppress and against them. Psalm 37:13 says, the Lord laughs at the wicked, for He sees that His day is coming. The wicked draw the sword. The wicked are drawing the sword, and they bend the bows to bring down the poor and the needy, to slay those whose way is upright. The sword shall enter their own heart. Do you see how God does things? The wise man of the world comes with a sword to God, and God says, the sword will go into their own heart. What a reversal. The other thing that we see about God, the second point that I bring to your attention, is that relief and deliverance is not always peaceful and cute and easy. Sometimes it contains conflict. Other times it may be bloody. It sure was bloody in God's word, but it's always God's deliverance. Now, we may not be in the exact same situation as here in Esther, but our standing against God's enemy, the devil, and the forces of this present darkness, seeking the welfare of God's people, is our continual mission, but in a different kind. We may not fight physical wars, but according to Ephesians 6:11, we stand against the schemes of the devil. Paul reminds us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You may not be in a physical alteration, but there is spiritual warfare. The Jews fought against their enemy with the same ferocity that was inflicted against them. And so our current attack, beloved, the attack that we bring forward now is with the same ferocity. We have it with the world. The world that comes to destroy the church or diminish the church, devalue the church, its views, its belief, its faith. And they do it. They come to the church. You know how the church comes to us? With arguments. And Paul prepares us in same kind, the way we fight. He says in 2 Corinthians 10:3, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments, Paul says, every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. That is our warfare. I'm going to skip because I'm out of time, but I need you to see that our warfare exists. And our kind of warfare is spiritual, with arguments. I want to show you one last thing as I end. Do you think this is about Esther as an individual, Mordecai as a soul person? This is about God's people and His name. If you want to go there. I'll be 2 minutes. I'm in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Let me read to you. To empower you with something. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, it says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him." Now, the way we tend to read this in our individualistic world where we are so special and I'm so unique, I'm very special, unique, is that he says that do you not know that you are the temple? An individual, do you. It's not saying that you right there is plural. It means, don't you know that y'all. It's not, we don't read it like we're all individual temples of the Holy Spirit. There's an Holy Spirit, there's a Holy Spirit. No, that's anti-biblical. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. There's not multiple temples. We. And then it says, do you not know that you are God's temple, that God's Spirit dwells in y'all? If anyone comes to destroy the temple, God will destroy him. That's why when someone comes to destroy the church, God will destroy them, because the enemy of the church is not necessarily the enemy of the church, but the enemy of where the Spirit of God dwells. I'm not sure I'd be tempted to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit and His dwelling place. The reversals of God are everywhere. But there's also one main part here in Esther. What I want to impress upon you as I finish. Jesus Christ was hung on a cross and given for His own people. And that was the instrument that Satan was trying to use to destroy the Son of God. It's like Haman building a gallows to hang Mordecai. And yet that instrument that was going to destroy Mordecai was used to destroy Haman. Jesus was elevated on a cross, purpose to destroy him, and yet He gave Himself on that cross, and by dying on the instrument of purpose for His death, destroyed the very one that tried to destroy Him. And now He calls you to His cross and to Himself, and that is the way that you will have salvation in Him, by that great reversal on the cross. That is typical Yahweh. The divine reversal is the signature move of God. Let me pray. Lord, thank You for Your word, and thank You for Your reversal, that we may be saved and Your joy people. In Your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.